Everybody. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. Now, you've probably seen me in such roles as yelling at the kids out in the hallways or moving stuff around here before and after service and dancing like a goof like you just saw earlier. While y'all are in here dissecting the word and learning context and all that stuff, I'm usually in the other room berating and threatening your children into becoming Christians. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So, by the way, I'm going to refer to Catholicism a couple of times here, and it's because I'm Catholic. And if you're new here, you're wondering, wait, you're a Catholic and you're a Protestant pastor? How is that possible? Welcome to Spark Church, everybody. I'll explain it later. If you ever, just come and ask me about it. I'll explain it. But I'm here. So, and as you can tell, I'm not a teacher by trade or by education, but I am a teacher at heart. I have been working in children's ministry for about 18 years. And over the years, I've taught many lessons and shared many stories with the kids. At my day job, I've also done a bit of training and teaching. I'm not particularly good at it, but I try to improve, and I love it when people get it. It's that moment of, oh, yes, this was all worth it. So prior to all of that, however, I was helping to raise my three little cousins. That's Trisha on the left, that's her sister Shayna on the right, and cousin Mia in the middle. So for most of their childhoods, I would drag them from snack places to restaurants to parks to monuments and even churches. We are Catholic after all. And I was always trying to teach them things wherever we went. The problem was they weren't always receptive to the education. If you've never experienced a willing teacher trying to impart this great knowledge upon unwilling victims, watch this clip and you'll get the idea.
Dad, this is too hard.
Obstacles do not block the path, are the path.
I don't understand what you're saying. Louis, you lift him up that way.
Okay.
This is hard work.
A bit of hard work never hurt anyone. Okay, that actually did hurt. That's it, kids. If you get knocked down seven times, you get up eight. There's no I in team.
Dad, stop talking. Louis, look. Oh, yeah, this will be easy.
What will be easy? Obstacles are placed in our way to see if what we want is really worth fighting for.
Woo, go, Dad. Help me get him around the corner. House, we still have to get him all the way across the yard to the car. It's impossible.
Great works are performed not by great strength, but by perseverance.
Hang on. Are you trying to teach us something?
One must persevere.
Aw, he is. What?
Okay, yes. I'm trying to teach you the value of hard work.
Why do you keep trying to teach us things that we don't want to learn?
They shared that sentiment with me all the time. And sometimes when we arrived home from one of these excursions and someone asked how it all went, one of them would say, Cuyo Mark was trying to teach us again. Why does he do that? And whoever was asking them say, I have no idea why he does that. But honestly, I'm sorry, I get excited about things. And I want people to share in that excitement, these cool facts, these cool ideas. I want them to know it too and be excited by it too. And let me tell you this. Nowadays, these now 30-something kids look back fondly on our wanderings and all the trivial knowledge that they gained. So, Now, one way of retaining knowledge is memorizing. And we don't do a lot of memorization at Spark. A lot of folks have become accustomed to memorizing Bible verses as kids. But it's not a common practice among adults. But we actually have memorized quite a bit here at Spark. For example, every week, we recite our version, not this version, but our version of Matthew 6, 9 to 13. And, as we just did, we recite Numbers 6, 22 to 27 in English and Hebrew. Now, I bet you actually didn't realize that you understand a lot more Hebrew than you think. If you would, empty your hands. So if it's a plate, if it's a phone, if it's a Bible, put it down for a second and just listen and watch. I'm going to recite something in Hebrew, something that most of you have probably never heard before, and I want you to try to figure out what I'm saying, okay? Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, Bechol levavcha, uvechol nafshecha, uvechol meodecha. What did I just do? What did I just recite? Anybody? Exactly. It's the Shema that we recite every single week. And most of you have probably never heard 90% of those phrases before, but guess what? You can all understand Hebrew. We could take this and we could break this entire thing down piece by piece, and you would know that this means Eloheinu. This means God. You would know that Shema means listen. You would know that this means Adonai. You would learn all these things, and it's been ingrained in you from repetition, doing this every single week. All you have to do is just kind of unlock it in you, and you would know a whole lot of Hebrew all of a sudden. So how we teach and how we learn is fascinating to me. And it's one of the reasons why I love reading the Gospels. Jesus is a fantastic teacher. And that brings us to today's topic in our Who Do You Say I Am series, HDJT, How Did Jesus Teach? Before we get into Jesus' teaching methods, and we're just going to touch on them, Megan, so please, you know, be nice or be less critical. But let's touch on what was the educational system that existed in Jesus' place and time. Now, most of us are familiar with this, the rabbi and student idea. And so, you know, I'm wearing the shirt right now just to help you remember this, rabbi and students. However, there was probably much more to the system than just that. So let's talk about two systems. One's based on rabbinic writings, and this is a construct, a standardized teaching system that was believed to have been established before 300 BC. So here we go. First of all Jewish children in Palestine had a basic education in the law at the Beit Sefer, or the house of the book. You could think of it as a modern-day elementary school for religious studies, and where all of the children from ages 4 to 10 came to learn and memorize scripture. Then from ages 10 to 14, some children that showed an aptitude for more moved on to the Beit Talmud, or the House of Learning, where they were trained in rabbinic thought. And you can think of this as a high school for religious studies. And then the exceptional males, sorry, just the males, not the females, could join the Beit Midrash, or the House of Study. This is the system of rabbis with dedicated students that would see, that we see with Jesus and his disciples. And this would be modern-day religious studies college. Now, at any time, children could move onto vocational training or apprenticeships. The woodworking, the fishing, the leatherwork, the tent making, the housework that we see in the Gospels and the New Testament letters. Now, there's another potential system. And the narrative says that this system didn't actually exist until late into the first century AD, well after Jesus' ministry had ended. Now, prior to that time, the alternative narrative might be more like this. And this looks a lot more complicated, but actually it's not. It's not a standardized system. First of all children were taught the law, not in a school, but at home, as was prescribed in the Shema, which we just said. Here's the second part of the Shema, right there. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So it was just a constant feed of religious education coming from parents to kids as they lived life. It wasn't formal, but you could think of it as the basics that we learn before kids go to kindergarten, the kind of stuff you just pick up as you go. And then the kids would receive further education, which was informal. They would go to synagogue, and they'd listen to scripture readings and sermons and homilies. They would learn from other villagers and family members as they went about their days. And then they would hear from itinerant rabbis and visitors to the village. And they would also go on ritual-filled pilgrimages to Jerusalem for Passover and for other festivals. And I bet along the way they were probably singing the entire time. Now, this might seem pretty rudimentary, but when you think about it, this is the type of religious education that most Christians have received over the last 2,000 years. Most of us who have learned our faith as kids learned it by passing down, by it being passed down by family members and church members, by listening to scripture and sermons at church or Sunday school, by individuals, guest speakers, and musicians, who are coming to share about certain aspects of faith, and then by going on pilgrimages or to shrines. or for you Protestants out there, by going to church camps and retreats and conferences. Catholics don't usually do that stuff. And my favorite of all of these, music. It might seem really trivial, but we teach and learn some of the most fundamental Christian theology and scripture through song. The mountains are his, the valleys are his, the stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. It's informal education. Don't knock it, though, because it worked, as you just saw. Now, more or less, everyone learned the basics through this and through apprenticeship as well. But there was further and more formal education based on your class and your status. So most people would move on to vocational training or the family business, the fishing, the tent making, all of those things. But those in the priestly line would begin intensive study towards fulfilling that role. And then the aristocrats among the Jewish people would receive Greek study in philosophy or other subjects. And then some of those were chosen or chose to sit under the teaching of a rabbi, again, exemplified by Jesus and his disciples. But the vast majority of the Jewish population receive only this informal training in their faith. So, which one was the educational system that Jesus grew up in and taught in? We don't know. It could be either one of these. It could be something completely different. We don't know. But if you look at the trades for some of Jesus' disciples, fishing and tax collection, it points out that Jesus selected students who didn't stand out in school. Or if they did, they weren't wealthy or elite enough to continue in their studies. Jesus chose disciples from the hoi polloi, the regular folks. We also get an idea of his audience, the audience that Jesus was speaking to during his ministry. Because if this more standardized up top, the standardized formal system was in place, then you would understand that everyone had a solid baseline in Scripture. And then that's where Jesus could start teaching from. But if what existed was below this more informal system, then people's knowledge and educational backgrounds were all over the place, from teachers of the law, to the Pharisaical rabbis, to the Sadducee leaders, the Essene monks, the Zealot fighters, all the way to the regularly uneducated folks. And Jesus now had to fill in the gaps depending on who was present. So how did Jesus fill in the gaps? Well, how big was his audience? If it was a massive crowd, he would do certain things. But if it was just a small group, like a group of his disciples, he would go a little deeper. He would use different styles. He would vary his styles of teaching accordingly. And I asked a third grade teacher about classroom management. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this term. Basically, it's how to create an environment that fosters learning or how to keep the kids from killing each other while you try to teach them something. So among many things, this teacher said, let the students know the plan for today so that they can set expectations for themselves. So with that in mind, to all of you, here's the plan of what we're discussing today. This is a lot. We're not going to talk about all of it, trust me. We're just going to touch on some of them just to get a glimpse into how Jesus taught and why. So first off, we'll start with inquiry-based teaching. This is where the teacher doesn't just provide answers, but instead asks more questions. So this is the style most associated with rabbis. In Luke chapter 10, a lawyer asks Jesus, Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers with a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? What's the advantage of answering a question with a question? Sorry?
Clarity.
That's true. So you get a better idea of what the question is. Right. What else? Why else would someone answer a question with a question? Potentially an answer isn't the question, and it forces you to think more about what the idea is. Also, if you're a teacher, sometimes it gives you some time to figure out what to say next. But absolutely, all the things that you said were exactly what we're looking for. Now we have a dynamic where two or three or 30 people that are in this dialogue are equals. It's no longer the teacher disseminating information to the student. It's now what? This question is before all of us. How do we answer this? Now, one person might have more knowledge and wisdom, but the goal isn't for the teacher to dispense that wisdom. It's for all of us, any of us, to arrive at these potential answers. And that's why it's so effective. And honestly, what's more effective for learning, as Megan said, for someone to be told the answer or for someone to discover the answer? We were assigned annoying research papers in school. I hated them. But I knew, after I wrote them, I knew why they were so effective. because what we learned on our own sticks with us a lot better than what we were told. Now, in the same vein as inquiries is problem-based teaching. We use real-world problems that can force people to engage with the information more than some hypothetical, theoretical issue that has no application in real life. What you can learn can actually be used. There's now an impetus to figure things out, and it sets a precedent. Look at what you're going through not just as an obstacle, as Bluey's dad said earlier. It's not just an obstacle. It's a means to learn, preparing students for real-world decision-making. So how did Jesus frame these real-world problems? Well, in some cases, as parables. And our next sermon series at Spark is going into detail about these. So I'm not going to say a whole lot about parables except for this. Number one, parable is taken from the word parabole, which means to throw around. Now, Jesus was God. And because he was God, he knew the flaws and failings of all those around him, and he wanted people to repent and to change and turn around and rely on God. However, we humans seem to have problems with being called out on our stuff. We get defensive. We go on the attack. We be dismissive. Or we turn away and leave. So if someone were to address mistakes directly from the pulpit in this audience, it might go like this. Hey, you do what I say, and then you'll live as God was meant to live. And then he might think, well, what do you know? You're just some guy standing up here wandering and talking. I live a normal life. I have mouths to feed. I got to put a roof over these people's heads. I got a job. Meant to live? I'll show you where you're meant to live. Become defensive. They call them out directly. I'm not calling you out, Bob. Now, what if I use the parable instead? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, Bob might be saying, well, that sounds dumb. Why would anybody build their house on sand? Why would you build your house on sand? The property value would just sink, just like the foundation. It's got no support. And when it rains, or if you're an earthquake country, Jesus Christ. Oh. It helps them to come to the realization on their own. So how could Jesus point out what needs to change without being explicit and turning us off to the message? Tell a related story and let the person come to their own conclusions. Now, did Jesus combine inquiries, parables, and real-life problems when he was teaching? Absolutely. Now, here's that passage from Luke 10 again. No, you can't read it. I know. It's just for a structure, just to show you what he was doing. So Jesus has this initial interaction with him, asks the question, he asks the question back, and he detects a level of defensiveness from the lawyer. So what does he do? He offers a parable, not thrown at the lawyer, but lobbed above where the lawyer might receive it. And it was a parable about three men and their different responses to a victimized half-dead man, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this parable is grounded in reality. And we're going to talk a lot about this parable during our next sermon series. But let me just say that this is extremely nuanced. And the lawyer is picking up on these nuances as he hears them. And then finally, Jesus asks another question to allow the lawyer to answer his own question. And that's problem-based teaching mixed with inquiry-based teaching. Now, Jesus also employed what lots of us consider to be teaching, the lecture. And lectures are great ways to deliver large amounts of information and to introduce concepts to large groups. But as we know, and as I can see from the folks nodding off in the audience, it's not always very effective. So in Luke chapter 4, we find that it's devastatingly effective. Jesus is at home in Nazareth, at the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's reading from the words of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He then proceeds to deliver a short and not so sweet sermon on what the scripture means. She starts with a quote, not from the Bible, but from a non-Jew, the Greek writer Aesop. Physician, heal yourself. He then proceeds to cite scripture, talking about God's blessings, not on Jews, but on non-Jews. And this lecture is pretty effective. How effective? The Jewish audience tried to kill Jesus. So lectures can engage audiences, and sometimes in ways we don't necessarily mean. And in this respect, I'm glad I'm not a great teacher because they can get into trouble. But why was the synagogue so riled up? That's a topic for another day. Let's talk about a less violent lecture that Jesus gave, the famed Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 and 6, and ask, why is Jesus teaching via lecture here? because it's the best way to convey information to a large group of people, and we have over 5,000 people present. So what can go wrong with lectures and sermons? They're not always engaging. They don't require a response from the audience. They can be monotonous. So what does Jesus do? He starts mixing together these different teaching methods. Again, you're not going to be able to read this, but again, I'm just putting it up here for structure, just to see what the structure is. So he starts off with the Beatitudes. And he offers up rewards for specific behaviors that his students can hold. You want the kingdom of heaven? Well, be poor in spirit. Huh? You want to inherit the earth? Be meek. What? This starts to draw the audience in. And then he follows with a parable, saying that all that he's about to say is a new way to fulfill God's commandments. And then, bam, he starts mixing in real-life problems. Angry folks, deal with your anger before it goes too far, and then reconcile with those you've offended. Folks with wandering eyes, check yourself before you wreck yourself. And then he tosses in a little hyperbolic language to make sure you get the points. Physically cut off whatever's going to wreck you. Folks that like to make a lot of promises, just keep your word, all right? Folks that want revenge, you're missing an opportunity to change your enemy. And you're missing an opportunity to change yourself. And to finish things off, Jesus puts together more combos, more teaching styles, finishing with parables. He's mixing all these things up like any good teacher would for an audience of diverse educational backgrounds and knowledge. So far, we've covered oral teaching styles. But as we pointed out, people often learn by doing. And so Jesus knew that, and hence, he demonstrates. He models not just in word, but in deed. Teachers model what to do, and then give their students opportunities to try and to fail in certain safe environments. And as we've seen, kinesthetic learning, actually performing the activity can imprint knowledge and make the experience more deep, even when the person doesn't realize it's happening. So this demonstrative teaching can get lost in bigger groups. So he tended to use it on smaller groups, such as here in Matthew 14, where we have Jesus sending the crowds away, and then he places his disciples in a boat that drifts out into the Lake of Galilee, and then he came out to them, walking on the sea. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Jesus was using a teaching method called guided practice. I, the teacher, will do it. Then together, we will do it. And then once you get a hang of it, you will do it on your own. Jesus was walking on the water. And then with encouragement from the teacher, Jesus and Peter were walking on the water. Now, we don't get into the actual "you do it" in this part of the story because he starts to sink. But we do see this in another story from Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends 72 of his followers to go out as his advance team. They're going out there to let people know that Jesus is coming to their village soon. And he gives them very specific instructions. And he empowers them to heal the sick and announce the kingdom of God. This pattern of miracle and teaching is what Jesus has been doing throughout to this point. Miracle teaching. Miracle teaching. Gets their attention. Let me show you how it actually works. And that's the guided practice. I've been doing it, and we've done it together. And now it's your chance to do it on your own. And they're not going alone. They're going in pairs. Each pair is collaborating on a project. They'll have to communicate, to think on the fly, to problem solve as they go, and to determine for themselves what next steps to take, including risk assessments as they go in the field. And all teachers know this. If you're going to be teaching, you better be well-versed on the subject matter because they're going to ask questions. So this also promotes deeper learning among the disciples. They have to know this stuff before they go out. So did it work? The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." So I guess it did work. Now, the last learning method that we're going to talk about today is the object lesson. I love object lessons, not just because I'm visual, but because at its best, it's an imaginative use of the environment that you're in. It's being creative with the physical space that you have. And of course, I'm sitting here not moving. The reason why I do that is because if I start moving around, I start talking faster, and I'm talking pretty fast right now. So this helps me to relax. But normally I would be moving around, talking to people, saying hi, doing that kind of stuff. So let me give you Matthew 16. As a Catholic, this is one of the seminal verses in the Gospels because it announces the doctrine of apostolic succession. Who's the Pope? The Pope is a successor to the Apostle Peter, who right there is given authority by Jesus himself to be the foundation of the church. Boom. Right there in black and white, clear as day, for all the world to see. Silly Protestants. That's how I thought. And then I learned two things about this particular passage. First of all, the reference to binding and loosing, that refers to the interpretation of Scripture in Jewish rabbinic study. It's not necessarily the bestowing of divine authority, even though that's what Catholics believe about this verse, but the more likely interpretation is he's talking about them doing rabbinic study, being able to judge as a group using Scriptures. Now, secondly, where did the story take place? I've always glanced over this part until I went on a trip to Israel with Pastor Danielle and Pastor Kevin. Caesarea Philippi is a Roman town 31 miles north of Jesus' home base of Capernaum. Big deal, not important. It's not important that Caesarea Philippi was the home to a Greek temple complex built into a massive rock feature. The temples here, as you see there, are focused on the god Pan, the Greek-Roman god of the wilderness and shepherds and flocks. And you see right here, there's a temple on the left. Behind that temple is this, a massive cave filled with a natural spring and churning waters. This was a maelstrom where people would throw animal sacrifices to Pan. It's a veritable gate to hell. Big deal. None of this is important. I don't know why we're learning all this stuff until you start to realize that maybe Jesus made his disciples walk over 11 hours to get here just to teach them this particular lesson within eyeshot of the cave, this rock in this cave. The location then becomes extremely important. To Jesus' very Jewish disciples, they're going to a pagan place of worship that is abhorrent, disgusting, it's an affront to them. But how much more impactful were Jesus' words, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And wait, this isn't the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. This is a pagan rock. This is a Gentile place of worship. What does building your church upon this place imply? That is brilliant lesson planning, Jesus. And thus concludes this sermon on Jesus' teaching. Okay, I lied. There's one more teaching style that I want to show you because it'd be stupid not to talk about it. Jesus offered individual instruction to several people throughout his ministry. Sometimes it comes in the form of a private moment in the midst of everything, as it did here in Mark chapter 10, where in the midst of a group of people, Jesus and a rich young ruler talk about what is required to inherit eternal life. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. We also see this individual instruction taking place when Jesus or two of his disciples withdraw from the public spotlight just to talk, as in Luke chapter 10. Where Mary sits at his feet to converse. And my girl Martha is working in the background, really annoyed. And we also see this in John 21, when a resurrected Jesus takes time from breakfast with his crew to talk to Peter, who denied knowing Jesus on Good Friday. Jesus creates this personal moment between the two of them to tell an embarrassed and ashamed Peter, "Hey, you're forgiven, and you still have a place in this crazy kingdom enterprise I'm starting." So now that we're all a little more familiar with how Jesus taught, what do we do with all of this stuff? Follow his example in a "what would Jesus do" kind of way. Sure. With a caveat, remember this, that although you might have the Holy Spirit within you, you're still not a fully human and fully divine Savior of the world. We should do your absolute best and give ourselves grace. And I'm not just talking about teaching either. In all aspects of life, it's good to remember, number one, there is a God. Number two, it's not me. Related to that, be humble. Sure. When it comes to teaching, Jesus, the greatest teacher ever, displayed humility when teaching others. Well, not all the time. It depended, again, upon who he was talking to. You can see him being a little more aggressive with certain people because he knows that it works with them. But with other folks, he tended to hold things even. Now, that third great teacher I mentioned earlier who was talking about classroom management, she also said this. You have to take your lessons lightly sometimes and recognize that your students are going through things in life and that you and your lesson are not the most important thing to them. Laugh at yourself. Let the students stand up and stand out. If you let your own self-aggrandizements take over, then you'll squash the opportunity to build relationships with these students, and you'll miss a chance for everyone to learn something, including yourself. So yes, be humble like Jesus. But what if you're not a teacher? Everyone in this room, raise your hand if you're not a teacher. Wrong answer. Yes, you are. Everyone in this room is a teacher. If that term is a sticking point for you, as it is, I know it is for some people, fine, you're not a teacher. But as much as you are called to be a lifelong student of Jesus, sitting at the feet of the master, you are also called to teach. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, having gone, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, them to observe all that I have commanded you. In other words, share the gospel always. When necessary, use words. And this isn't just evangelism. This isn't just about evangelism to non-Christians. Because our world is crazy. It's unjust. It's apathetic. It needs to be set right. We, as followers of Jesus, are teachers of this hope that Jesus has come to flip the world on its head, where love and justice and mercy reign. We need to be reminded of this. We need to remind each other of this. I need you to remind me of this on the regular. Remember that we are joining in God's kingdom work, and that includes Jesus teaching us and the world about what our true purpose is. Jesus is giving you object lessons in your life to point out the kingdom at work. Jesus is supplying you with real-life parables that speak of his love for all. Jesus is placing problems before you and begging you to ask questions about them, to be curious and inquisitive, and to deepen your own understanding of humanity and creation in yourself. Jesus is calling you to get your hands dirty, to collaborate with others in kingdom-building work, to share your knowledge as a collective. Jesus is asking you to demonstrate what even a little tiny part of our world would look like if we just loved our neighbor a little more. And when it gets rough, Jesus is reminding you, this isn't your work. This is my work. You're helping me. And trust me, we'll do this together. We are teaching proteges of the greatest teacher in history. And he continues to teach us and to encourage us to share what we have learned. The teaching material is all around us. The students are all around us. Give it a shot. Speaking of object lessons, we replay one of Jesus' most effective lessons every week here at Spark in recreating the Last Supper. The bread, a reminder of Jesus' broken body offered as a sacrifice to God out of love for his people. The blood, the wine, a reminder of Jesus' bleeding wounds. Both are willingly offered as a sacrifice to God out of love. It's a concept that is difficult to comprehend, and yet this brings us together as a people, and it has for generations. As a community, we are called to share the lesson with each other and with those around us. For in the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for all for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me." Everyone is welcome at this table.